Well, at this time now, we'll have our scripture reading. And in case you weren't with us last week, I mentioned that during this series on Hebrews 11, in order to get us familiar with the passage, we'll be reading longer sections together weekly. And also, we'll try something new to read it all together out loud. So can I invite us, can we stand together for the reading of God's word? So with one voice in the scripture reading, let's read this together. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Hebrews. We are focusing on faith, on what faith is, what it looks like, how it functions. And last week, if you were with us, we came to the account of Noah. And we realize that our modern age teaches us things that we take for granted, that sit in the back of our heads, things that make it hard to have faith, things that undermine our confidence in the supernatural, things that make it hard when we read about a flood that wipes out all humanity. And so we took time last week to turn skepticism on its head, to realize that there are very good reasons to be skeptical of modern skepticism. That there are very good reasons to ask the world, the modern world, hard questions about the things that it believes, things that it can't answer very well. And we took time to realize that there are good reasons to believe these kinds of supernatural accounts that we find in Scripture, even though they are outside of our regular experience. I shared with you how I've been helped personally over the past number of years as I realize how many times Jesus cites these kinds of accounts, and I've been very helped as I recognize that he treats them as historical events, as things that really did happen that have details in them that tell you about things that will happen later. Spent a lot of time laying that foundation. So if you were away last week, let me urge you, go to the podcast, listen to that. I think it will help build your faith as we continue working our way through this chapter in Hebrews. Today we come to Noah, to what it meant then for him to live by faith in his time period among the people of his day. And to see what that faith looked like, you have the outline in your bulletin, see what that looked like, first we're going to take a look at what Noah's society believed. Second, at what Noah believed that was different from his society. And then third, the impact of his faith on both himself and his society. So three things for today: what Noah's society believed, what he believed, and what his faith actually did. First, what was the world like before the flood? Specifically, what was humanity like? We hear God's assessment in Genesis chapter 6. If you have a copy of the scripture with you, let me ask you to pull that up on your phone so that you can follow along with me. Genesis chapter 6, that's the very first book of the scripture, beginning with verse 5 in chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then skipping down to verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now remember the context here in Genesis. We're not far into the story. God made Adam and Eve in his image. They were made like him. They were supposed to reflect him. They were supposed to give you a visible representation of what God is actually like. So when you saw them, you're supposed to go, man, that tells me a little bit about God. And then God told them, fill the earth. Make so many more of yourselves that you can't go anywhere without seeing a copy of God somewhere doing God-like things. God told them to fill the earth with the glory of God by filling it with the image of God. Now, Genesis chapter 6, God looks down at creation, and he does not see it filled with smaller copies of himself. He doesn't see his own heart mirrored back to him. Instead, he sees that every intention of the thoughts of each human's heart was only evil continually, only evil all the time. He saw that the control center of each human being was hijacked by evil, that it was focused on evil, meditating on evil, thinking about evil, when all the time. And God sees more than that. He sees what comes out from that inner preoccupation with evil. He sees, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Verse 11, that the earth was filled with violence. And so at this point, humanity has not filled the earth with God's character, with his goodness, with his truth, with his beauty, his love. They filled the earth with the opposite, with violence, with corruption. And God was grieved, verse 6. He regretted making humanity. This is not why he labored over creation. This is not why he made everything that there is. This is not the goodness. This is not the glory that God intended. And so he decided he was going to cleanse the world, wipe away all the corruption, wipe away the violence with a cataclysmic flood. But before he did that, he gave a warning of what he's about to do. Did not keep his plans secret, but he made sure that people knew what he was thinking, and he had a chosen instrument to do that. See, Noah is not simply a shipbuilder. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. There are other accounts outside of the Bible that say the same thing, that Noah was an evangelist. He preached. He spelled out for other people what God saw, that God hated, that God was not going to put up with. And Noah then called people to repent, to put their faith in God, because if they didn't, there was this coming judgment that was going to overtake them. Noah was God's divinely appointed spokesman, and no one listened to him. No one joined him in building the ark, getting on it, except his family. Now, I want you to hold on to that picture. Put that picture of Noah in your mind, that picture of Noah preaching to people whose every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time, people who refused to listen to the word of God that God sent to them. Keep that picture in mind. And then turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. To Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus. He's talking to his disciples about the end of the age. That's the time when God is going to wrap up this part of history before moving on to the next. And Jesus tells them, Matthew 24, verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus is talking to his disciples. He tells them there will be a real event coming. There will be this future supernatural judgment, and it will be similar to this previous supernatural judgment. Future will have something in common with the flood. And he says, this is what it was like back in those days. And if you have Genesis 6 now in the back of your mind, you kind of expect him to say something about what? About violence and corruption, right? You kind of expect him to say something like, for in those days before the flood, they were stealing and killing, lying and cheating, oppressing and being oppressed, until the day Noah entered the ark. You're kind of primed for something like that if you know the biblical story. Or you're primed to hear how they mistreated Noah. That's how some of the older traditions describe the society. Describe that Noah would preach to them and they would treat him with contempt. They would call him a raving madman. So if you have Genesis 6 in the back of your mind, it would make sense for Jesus to go in one of those kinds of directions. And he doesn't. What does he say their society was like in the face of good preaching about certain coming judgment? He says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What were they doing? They were preoccupied with the present moment, eating and drinking, taking care of daily necessities, enjoying the good life. They were eating and drinking, and they were making plans for the future. They were marrying, they were giving in marriage. They're thinking about how do we get the kids off to a good start, giving in marriage, how make sure that they're established. How do we think about grandkids in the future, the next generation? That's what they're doing. And God does not look down at them and then say, oh, okay, this is a lot better. Now they're just living life, enjoying the good life that I planned for them. This is what I had in mind when I created them. People going about their days, filling the earth with more people. So, that thing about judgment, it's all good now. They've sorted themselves out. God doesn't say that. He doesn't think that what they're doing is positive. In Jesus' mind, this is an indictment against them. What they're doing was not a change in a good direction. It's not a change away from the evil inclinations in their hearts. Instead, this is now what they were preoccupied with, eating and drinking. It's what they turned to. It's what they filled their lives with instead of hearing what God had to say to them. This is what they filled their lives with while they completely ignored the warning that God sent them. This was not a good thing. This is how they avoided dealing with God. They were preoccupied with daily life, absorbed by it to such an extent that God's word about the future, it just didn't seem as real as what they're doing in the present moment. They're absorbed in the moment, planning for the future until what? Until judgment surprised them. What's that tell you about what they believed? It tells you that they did not take God seriously. Instead, they just expected that life was going to keep on going, same way that it always had. They did not hear from Noah that a supernatural judgment was coming and say, oh man, I'm a pre-modern person. I absolutely believe in supernatural events. I need to repent and I need to get my act together. They didn't say that. They said, flood? Judgment? God breaking into this world? That's ridiculous. I have better things to worry about than that. I've got a wedding to plan. They're absorbed in daily life. And they expected that tomorrow would come, just like yesterday already had, just like the day before that. They believed that there would be no repercussions to what they wanted to do, to how they wanted to live. They believed that their own ideas about the world were more real than God's ideas. And from their vantage point, it looked like they had reasons to believe that their ideas were more true, right? Noah took 100 years to build the ark. 100 years of preaching and not a drop of rain. It would look to his contemporaries like their beliefs were more true, more accurate than anything they heard from God. Until the flood came and swept them all away. They mistook God's patience for permission so that they could keep living the way that they wanted to. And God did send the flood. He judged them. Why? Because their behavior was so immoral? Think, no, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, those are not immoral activities. It's because their hearts were immoral. It's because every intention of their heart was only evil all the time, even while they did normal, everyday things like eating and drinking and planning for the future. If you want to enter into God's story, you have got to get out of this mindset that says, if my life looks pretty good, if I'm not doing things that are too bad, if I'm living a pretty decent, morally ethical life, then I'm okay. Jesus says here that you can eat and drink and plan for the future in a way that gives God the finger. Because it puts you and your ideas at the center of your world instead of him and his word. And that's the danger of living in the Philadelphia suburbs. Is our danger that we are likely to be stealing and killing, lying and cheating, oppressing and being oppressed? No. The danger is that we could easily be absorbed by eating and drinking and going to great restaurants and then making sure our kids have good baseball coaches and classes for the SATs so that they're well prepared for the future, while at the same time we downplay the word of God in our lives, while we hear that there's a coming judgment that we don't take too seriously, either for ourselves or for our friends and neighbors. Jesus gives a very sober warning here. He's saying that you can be caught up in the good life, and you can use that good life to insulate yourself from reality. That it's possible to do that and not even know you're doing it until the Son of Man returns to bring God's judgment. You can mistake the good life for real life. You can think that this present moment is more real than anything that God says about the future. You can live without ever thinking that every single day is a gift from a gracious, patient creator. You can live expecting that there's just going to be an endless number of tomorrows, that this world's just going to keep grinding out for you. You can live thinking that what's important is not what God says about those days, but what's important is what you can get out of them. You can live thinking that prosperity and success, the American dream, show that you've made it, without realizing the truth of being well off in this world. The truth that if your success keeps you preoccupied with this world, absorbed with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, while you ignore what God has said, then your success is not the blessing of God. Instead, it's what you are using to keep his words from penetrating your heart and transforming your life. And if that reality doesn't change, then all of those things that fill your life and fill your calendar, they're not the blessing of God. They're the precursor to judgment. Noah's society believed the wrong things. They thought their lives were what mattered most. They thought they were the center of the universe, and they lived that way day after day until the flood came and showed how wrong they were. That's point one, what Noah's society believed. Point two, what Noah believed, what his faith looked like. Here we're going back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What did Noah believe? He believed that what God said would happen really would happen. He believed that that was what was really real. And so he took God seriously when God said that something was going to happen that no one had ever seen before, that a worldwide flood was coming that would sweep away all wickedness. Noah believed there was judgment coming, but he also believed that there was a way of being saved from that judgment. That's what Noah believed. But why? Why did he believe that? What motivated him? He was moved by reverent fear, by godly fear. That does not mean that he was terrified of God. He wasn't scared of God. That's just what? That's plain old fear. Anyone can be scared of God. Scripture doesn't say he was scared of God. It says he did what he did in reverent fear, motivated by godly fear. It says that his heart, the control center of his life, was not driven by evil inclinations. There's something else there driving him, something that you can call godly fear. Now, what does that look like? Well, think again about Noah and what he believed. Three things really quickly. First, Noah believed that God can actually do what God wants to do in this world. He believed that God has the power to make happen what God thinks should happen, that God can make happen in this world the things that he thinks are best for this world. It's the first thing that godly fear believes. It believes that God can do what he wants to do in this world. Second, godly fear believes that God will do what he says he'll do. That not only does God have the power, he also has the determination to see it through. That he will do what he thinks is best. And then third, godly fear believes that God wants what's best, not just for the whole world, but for you. That God is not excited about destroying anyone. It's not his heart. God is not like the Roman god Mars. He's just itching for a fight, loves the battle, the mayhem, the destruction. If that was what God was like, why would he warn anyone? Just unleash the flood when you feel like it. God doesn't do that. He warns, gives advance notice to Noah of what he's going to do, and he expects Noah then to pass that warning along to the people around him for what? For 100 years. God gives a 100-year warning. Why? So that people might repent. So that they might listen to him and not be destroyed. That is not a vicious God. That's a God who loves what he's made, who wants what's best for the people that he's made, even if every inclination of their heart, your heart, my heart, is only evil all the time. Godly fear believes that God has the ability to do what he wants, that he's not going to put up with evil destroying his world, that he has the determination to do what he's decided, that he will judge wickedness, and that he has the love that wants to save people from that judgment. That's what Noah believed. He heard what God said about a future that no one had yet experienced, and he trusted God, trusted him enough to act on what he heard. That's what happens when the control center of your life, when your heart is moved by godly fear. And that tells you then something about the nature of faith. That at its core, faith is relational. See, if you don't take God at his word, if you ignore what he says for whatever reason, you've decided in advance you can't trust him. that either he can't do what he says, or that he's not going to go through with it, or that he just doesn't actually love you, doesn't want what's best for you. And if you can't trust him, you won't relate to him. So when you don't live by godly fear, you'll find yourself getting preoccupied by daily life in a way that cuts God out of your life. You'll be absorbed by living, by eating and drinking, because you are not absorbed by the God who made you. When that happens, when you find yourself thinking about the things of this life only and not about God, that tells you you're not living by faith, you're living by some other belief. You're living by something else that you think will give you a better life, that will be more satisfying to you than God ever could be. That's the sin below the sin. Do you know what I mean by that, the sin below the sin? I mean that there is a more ultimate sin, there's a prior sin underneath the one that is more obvious. There is a prior sin that is responsible for all of the times that you disobey God, all the times you ignore him. When you disobey God, that's the above sin. When you disobey God, it's because you don't trust him, which is the below sin. You don't listen to him, above sin, because you don't think he's really as good as he could be, below sin. You don't think his words come from a good heart. And so because you doubt him at the bottom, you disobey him. The prior sin, then, the foundational sin, is not just disobedience and ignoring what he has to say. That's the obvious stuff. It's the more ultimate one where you don't think he's got your best interests at heart. You don't think he really loves you. That's the sin below the sin. Because that's then what makes you not listen to him. That's what then shapes every inclination of the thoughts of your heart, so that they're only evil all the time. Why? Because they start by not trusting him in all things. And I know what that's like. There are passages in Scripture that I struggle with, just like you all do as well. Passages that don't fit the way that I was brought up. They don't make sense in the world that I live in. Passages that I think really should say something different from what they clearly say. What does that mean when I'm thinking in those kinds of ways? It means that I think I know what people need to hear, what I need to hear, better than God does. It means that I think I know what would help people live better than God does. It means that I think my beliefs are more loving than God's are. That my experiences, my culture, my education give me greater resources for caring about people than God does. And so I feel uncomfortable when I read those things in Scripture about judgment, about men and women, about sexuality, about the goodness of children regardless of how they're brought into this world. I'm uncomfortable with things that God says. And I think my background and my experiences give better guidance than God does. That's the sin below the sin. I don't always trust him to be good. Noah lived out of a different belief. By faith, Noah, when he heard God say things that he never heard before, responded in godly fear, and he acted then on what he heard, knowing that that really is the way that the world is, knowing that trusting God's heart in those things was the best way that Noah could live. That's point two. That's what Noah believed. Point three, and we'll be brief here. Point three, what belief actually does, the effect that faith has. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What impact does faith have? It's that last sentence. Two things. It condemns the world, and it inherits the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's take them one at a time. It condemns the world. What does that mean? It does not mean that Noah hated everyone. doesn't mean that God hated everyone. Instead, when Noah believed, he showed that it's possible that someone could trust God, that someone could trust what God says, even when everyone else does not. And because Noah trusted God, because one person did, that means that everyone else could have as well. Noah shows us that it's possible to have faith in a world opposed to faith. And if it's possible for one person to believe, then everyone who doesn't believe is then culpable for not believing, guilty for not believing, condemned because they could have believed. It means that if you don't have faith, if you don't trust God when he says things, it's because you're making a choice. You're choosing not to believe when you could have. And so condemn here means that someone's lack of faith, their unbelief, their mistrust of God becomes clear as they interact with someone who does have faith. It's that passage I referred to out of 2 Peter. Noah preached righteousness to people. He offered to them the same warning that God offered to him, and no one joined him and his family. No one else got on the boat. They heard him, they understood the message, and they decided to have nothing to do with it. And so his faithfulness, his belief, showed that they could have escaped the flood if they wanted to. They just didn't want what God was offering. Noah's faith in God, his desire to take God seriously, condemned the unbelief of the rest of the world. And faith still does that. You still do that if you have faith. And you do that in the same two ways that Noah did. You do that by living out what you believe as you obey God. You're not building an ark. But as you listen to God and as you obey him, as you live that out in front of other people, it stands out. It's different. And as it stands out, you then speak. You explain what it is that you believe and why you believe it. That's your calling. That's your identity as people of faith. We don't hate the rest of the world, but we do love Jesus. We love God more than we love anything else in the world. And because we love this God, we have his heart that wants to speak into this world, wants to warn the world. And we have the same passion, the same intensity that God did, that Noah had, that wants to live according to what God says more than we want to live according to anything else. And in that way, faith always condemns those who refuse to believe by showing that it is possible to take God seriously, even if the rest of your society does not. It shows that it's possible to be on good terms with God, to have a heart that really does trust him. But, and here's the second thing that faith does, faith never takes credit for being on good terms with God. Noah did not earn his standing with God. Instead, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes how? By faith. He did not become an heir because he worked so hard and deserved it. He became an heir by faith. He received righteousness. Didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, didn't work for it. How do you know that? Here again, the author of Hebrews expects you to understand your Old Testament. So you have to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Into verse 8, and you learn there that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And as you read the account of the flood, you realize that Noah found favor in God's eyes when? Before he ever shaped a single plank of the ark, before he hammered a single nail, before he preached a single sermon, before God warned him that the flood was coming, he found favor with God before all of those things. And the word favor is the same Hebrew word for grace. He found grace with God before he obeyed God. It's only after he found favor with God that he built the ark and then talked to the people around him. Noah inherited righteousness by God's favor, by grace. which is a really good thing if you continue reading the rest of Noah's story. Because Genesis 9 tells you what happened after the flood dissipated, after the ark landed, everyone came out, Noah planted a vineyard, made wine, drank wine, got drunk, so badly drunk that he passed out. So if he inherited righteousness, if he had his good standing with God on the basis of the good things he had done, he would have lost that standing after the flood was over on the basis of the bad things he did. And we would not be reading about him in the book of Hebrews this morning. He's here in Hebrews 11 because of God's grace to him. And that's your hope this morning. It's my hope this morning. What do you do if you're here this morning and you realize that you have been so preoccupied with the things of this life that there's very little room for God in your life, that you've squeezed him out with daily living, with planning for your future? What do you do if you don't believe everything that God says? If you don't think that God could bring judgment in the future, if that's not a real category for you when the Son of Man returns, if you don't think that God will bring judgment, if you don't see or feel his love for you when he warns you of that future judgment, what do you do if your conversations are mostly filled, absorbed by day-to-day life, hardly ever reference God, hardly ever consider his thoughts as you talk with your friends and family, have no real connection with what he's doing in the world? What do you do if any of that's true, if all of that's true? You start by recognizing that that is how the condemned of Noah's day lived. You start by admitting, confessing, that you're living now like the condemned once did. You realize that, and then you ask for God's grace to not be part of that way of living, to not have that kind of heart. You ask for his grace to inherit righteousness so that you can have a change of heart, so that you can be motivated by godly fear, so that you can trust him, so that you can take him seriously. You ask for grace if it's the very first time that you've ever realized that that's the danger that you're in this morning. You ask for more grace if it's the 100th time that you've realized that danger, or the 1,000th time that you've realized that danger. You ask for grace because you realize that without grace, you can't do anything else except live like the condemned. You ask, and you ask with confidence that you'll get grace. Why? Because Jesus is a better Noah. Noah's faith did what? It condemned the rest of the world while it saved him and his family. Jesus, however, did not save himself. He sacrificed himself to save the condemned. And he did that by trading places with his people. See, he also spent his whole life building a kind of an ark, something that would save people from God's judgment. But he didn't build that for himself. He had no need for that for himself. He never would have to face God's judgment because there wasn't anything in him to face judgment for. He'd lived a perfect life. And the vehicle that he built did not save him from judgment. He actually entered into judgment and absorbed it so that his people wouldn't have to. See, Jesus is the true righteous one, not Noah. Jesus is the true righteous one who said in places like John chapter 6 that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Believe this one who promises that you can have the grace you ask for. This righteous one who never got drunk, who was never so preoccupied with the world that he squeezed God out. Believe this righteous one who preached more about hell and the future reality of judgment than anyone else in Scripture. Believe this one who went to the cross to experience that judgment for his people so that he could create a vehicle that would save his people from the wrath they deserved. Believe this one who, now that he's raised from the dead, is Lord of creation. He's earned it. He owns it all. And he shares it with his family. You can inherit this from him. If you reject this preacher of righteousness when he speaks, there's nothing left for you but to experience that coming judgment on your own. But listen to him. Believe what he says when he preaches. Take him seriously, that he will absorb that judgment for you and give you grace that you could never earn. When you leave here today and you walk to your car, one of two things is going to happen to you. Either you are going to step out into an oven, into the blazing sun, and you will experience the full wrath of 90-plus degree heat bearing down on you, or you'll walk under a tree, under an umbrella, in the shade of the building, hidden by a cloud, in which case the tree or umbrella or building or cloud will experience 90-plus degree heat, and you'll be saved from it. One of those two things will surely happen, because facing the blistering sun today is not an option. You will leave here when the building closes. Either you will bear the heat, or something else will. Jesus is so tightly tied to his people that he and they share everything. Ask Jesus for grace, and he will bear the heat for you. He will shield you from God's judgment. Ask him for grace, and he will give you the same heart for God that he has, the same love, the same belief in everything that God says. Lord Jesus, give us that heart. Lord, we cannot escape being absorbed by this world on our own. Lord, that's just the brokenness of our condition. Lord, that is the evil of the intentions of our heart. Lord, we are prone to wander. We feel it. Lord, we know that we deserve your wrath just for this morning. And yet, Lord, you have been so kind and gracious. You've said that if we will come to you, you will not cast us away. You'll receive us. You'll embrace us. And Lord, having embraced us, we will never, ever be able to move away from you. Lord, come and capture our hearts so we can always be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.